which he explains is the place or throne on which they were accustomed to put their kings when they proclaimed them. The little threads are starting to fall in place. But in the Revised Version, it's rendered standing by the pillar, as was their custom. The article denoting that particular pillar by or upon which it was the custom of Israel to crown their kings. Again, when the good King Josiah made a covenant before the Lord in the presence of all the people that he would destroy idolatry out of the land, 2 Kings 23, it is written, and the king stood by the pillar, A, or the pillar, and made a covenant before the Lord. There is in the 2 Chronicles a recapitulation of this circumstance concerning Josiah, which gives the following. 2 Kings 23 says he stood by a pillar. 2 Chronicles, recording the same event from another hand, says the king stood in his place. Put them both together, his place was by the pillar. His place, we're told, was by the pillar, which might properly be translated pillar stone, upon which all the kings of Israel were crowned, made covenants, took oaths, made vows, as did Jacob. Jacob made a vow at that pillar. And as all the kings took oaths, made covenants, made vows, as did Jacob when he first set it up for a pillar and made it God's house. The stone is not only called the pillar, the rock, Bethel, the stone of Israel. It's also called the shepherd. And since it is really the stone of Israel, we should expect it to be with them to whom it belonged. And since it's also the shepherd of Israel, its very name and character, for which God's names are always a characteristic, demand that it should be with Israel in all their wanderings. Hence this shepherd, though it is only a stone, as any other shepherd would do, must go with his flock. We have said this stone of Israel was a type or a symbol. That brazen serpent was a type or a symbol. They made a mistake when they worshipped it, just as they would make a mistake to worship the ark or the tabernacle, which was but the meeting place of the God they worshipped. But as the tabernacle gave a basis for God to meet them, walled away from their sins, before the breach, or rather the barrier, was broken, as Ephesians 2 tells about, if the stone or the pillar, which by the way is an altar, later on becomes the symbol of the meeting place of God, is an altar, and Christ is called our altar in the book of Hebrews, and as it's called the shepherd stone in the hands of the house of Israel, a shepherd goes with the flock. It must go with them if it's a proper type everywhere they go, as the type of Jesus who said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. In the Old Testament, these animate objects become the symbols of the relationship with our Lord in the New Testament. Understood? Therefore, this stone would go with his flock, wouldn't it? More proof it would go down to Egypt and come out. We have said that this stone of Israel was a type. Let's go back to the place called Bethel. There we shall find that Jacob, after setting up the rock for a pillar, also anointed it with oil, typical of the Holy Spirit. According to sacred history, this Bethel stone is the only single individual stone that has ever been anointed. Hence, among stones, it is preeminently the anointed one. When Christ, the great prototype, came and was anointed with the Holy Ghost, he was preeminently among men, the anointed one. Concerning the rock, which accompanied Israel, the Lord could say to Israel's leaders, speak to the rock. On the other hand, Israel could say concerning what? Let us sing unto the rock of our salvation. This stone is called the shepherd of Israel. Jesus called himself the shepherd. Further, Israel had a pillar rock which went with them as their shepherd in all their journeys in the wilderness. It is written, but I'll guarantee some of you never, ever thought of it in this context. It is written. Now, the Lord fed them with manna from heaven. Is that correct? Christ is that manna come down from God out of heaven. The Lord, on at least two occasions, gave them water from that specific rock that he would refer to as the rock. Right? He also led them miraculously. The Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them in the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light. I've seen all the Sunday school pictures. They're usually painted as a tornado-type cloud that's going in front of them across the desert. And they usually paint it at night as a tornado-like spiraling fire that leads them through the desert at night. Who's to say the stone wasn't the place where God, by night, would make it a light with fire, and by day, the cloud would just go with that stone? Speculation, I don't know, but I'm giving you some stuff that isn't speculation. It's a detective story. Still further, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, Israel's divine shepherd rock was smitten. For it is written, smite the shepherd. Why did God make such a big deal out of Moses smiting the rock and messing up the type and denying him the promised land? First time, he was supposed to smite it with the rod of judgment. Second time, he was to speak to it. And to smite it twice cost him the promised land because it messed up the type. If you still stick with the premise, it's the rock, the shepherd, the type of Christ that they're carrying with them, the anointed one, the house of God, the dwelling place of God. God wasn't limited to just the ark, just to the tabernacle elements. He was teaching with everything. Smite the shepherd. He was smitten. So too Israel's, if it was the same rock, house of God was smitten. Was to be spoken to the second time. It is said of Israel that they, Paul speaking in the New Testament, did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. That's no different than Paul saying to the New Testament, Christ is our Passover. It is also true they did all drink from the same refreshing stream which flowed from that literal rock which also went with them, for it was their shepherd rock. No doubt Israel was supplied with water from this rock in the wilderness as well as at Rephidim and Kadesh, for the country between these two places is much more desert than these cities. At Kadesh, Moses sent messengers to the king of Edom asking permission for the Lord's host to pass through his country, and told them to say, thus saith thy brother Israel, let us pass, I pray thee, through thy country. We will not pass through the fields or through the vineyards, neither will we drink of the water of the wells. We will go by the king's highway. We will not turn to the right hand nor to the left until we pass thy borders. If I and my cattle drink of thy water, then I will pay for it. I will only, without doing anything else, go through on my feet. How could he go through that vast land guaranteeing that 2.25 million people and all their cattle and all their animals would not drink? And if they did drink, you'd pay for it in case one of them jumped over the bounds. They carried water with them. In sacks? Imagine a company, 2.5 million, traveling on foot through a country which is several hundred miles in length, giving assurance to its ruler that they would keep to the highway and not turn to the right and left for any reason, or drink water out of wells. Pits, fountain springs, or wells, literally any water supply of that country. Israel could afford to make this proposition, for both their shepherd rocks were with them, the literal and the spiritual rock. And they knew that he who had hitherto furnished them with food, manna, and water from the rock would still continue to supply them until the end of the journey. Only Moses would never have made such a promise otherwise. Now, the scripture says, just sort of out of hand, just like it's no big deal. Their shoes didn't wear out the whole trip. Miracle shoe leather. walking 40 years through the wilderness. The scripture says their shoes didn't wear out. Manna from heaven. Why not let the clues suggest maybe there was a rock that went with them as the shepherd rock, and every time it was smitten the first time at Rephidim. Because prior to Rephidim, he led them to a place and God showed him a stream and felled a tree in it and sweetened the waters. 3 days' journey, and they needed water. Then they go to the wilderness of Sin and Rephidim. Then this rock is smitten, and from it comes the water. Now, apparently, you know, if you really continue to be the detective, it is a lot more sensible to the grace of God, the way God was so hard on Moses for striking that rock a second time instead of speaking to it. It's kind of tough if there's only two occasions. But if God said, Moses, strike the rock, and the water flowed at Rephidim, and for many years thereafter, when they needed water, all he had to do was speak wherever they were, and the water would fill their little bags. And he had had a habit pattern of being able to get it by speaking. And all of a sudden they come to a new test, and there's no water, and God says, speak to the rock. And Moses, instead of speaking, is so mad at the rebels, he strikes it. It's a little more out of character than just two occasions. Does that make sense to you? Or you speculate? How many of you remember? Or do I have to read it because I got a new crowd tonight? How many of you remember me reading the article? On the occasion of Queen Victoria's coronation, June 28, 1837, an article appeared in the London Sun, which gives a description of the coronation chair and the coronation stone as follows. This chair, commonly called St. Edward's chair, between the seat and this board is enclosed a stone, commonly called Jacob's, or the fatal marble stone, which is an oblong of about 22 inches in length, 13 inches broad, 11 inches deep, almost square foot round, but almost 2 feet long, so it's oblong, of a steel color mixed with some veins of red. History relates that it's the stone whereon the patriarch Jacob laid his head in the plains of Luz. This stone was conveyed into Ireland by way of Spain about 700 years before Christ. From there, it was taken into Scotland by King Fergus about 370 years later. In the year 350 B.C., it was placed in the Abbey of Scone by King Kenneth, who caused a prophetical verse to be engraved upon it, which I read you the other night. The stone maintains its place under the seat of the chair. For more than 700 years, this stone has been in Westminster Abbey. Dean Stanley, as I read last night, says it's a chief object of attention. He calls it a precious relic. It's that ancient Irish monument of the empire known as the Coronation Stone. It is the one primeval monument which binds together the whole empire. The iron rings, the battered surface, the crack, which has all but rent its solid mass asunder.
Doc, just so you know, we have FM off the air and both TV stations are down right now.
Somebody must really be getting bored at this. Tell me before it goes on, because I'm going to talk to the people in here, Joe. Tell me, what do you think it is? How long we've been down?
It just happened. Apparently, the FM site just lost power. 30 is okay, but they can't get anything. 38 is in the same situation. They're all sitting in place standby. FM is off the air, and we can't get any micro communications out.
Well, we can get a phone patch, can't we, to the transmitter?
That's what we're trying right now.
Let's get a phone patch to each transmitter so we can say something. Now, am I correct? We go from here via the FM to the transmitter and from the transmitter to San Francisco?
Right.
So if we get a phone patch to the transmitter up on Mount Baldy, we can connect orally to both TV stations?
No, it sounds San Francisco passes back through the FM site.
Then can't we hook up two phone patches?
That's what we'll have to do right now.
Let's do it. Now, tell me when we got it, Joe, because I don't want to be caught in the middle of a sentence. I want to talk to you folks in here. The iron rings, the battered surface. Now, I've woven a tight detective story tonight. From the anointed rock that would be called the house of God only after God kept his promise. Right? To God, willing to name himself as the God who accepted that covenant and would keep that promise. To it being referenced down in Egypt, parenthetically, as the shepherd's stone from thence, from a place, in the possession of the house of Joseph. They will realize their inheritance. That manuscript was translated and published in 1800 and 1801. It's a matter of history. Britain conducted its first census and did so every 10 years. And exactly the decade promised by Paul is when archaeology uncovered the hidden names by which the lost tribes were recognizable. It's in that span of time that the Rosetta Stone is found, that hieroglyphics are cracked and understood not to be caveman drawings, but an alphabet. Linear A, linear B, cuneiform writing suddenly springs to the forefront, and we're able in archaeology to decipher and trail the lost tribes. The digs at Latin and Halstead uncover the mighty culture and rouse the interest of people dominated with Greco-Roman centering of history done by the Germans primarily in historiography. And the mold is broken and the history of the Celts becomes a matter of great interest, and the world suddenly is seen as bigger than a little Greek and Roman crucible out of which everything else flows but degenerates steadily. And man's able to discover these lost tribes in God's set time. Well, it's right at that time in the mid-1800s that Satan, who knows that the discovery of this truth is one of the greatest faith-motivating truths to be found in Scripture, so he does what he always does. He takes the truth, which is not to be refuted, and bends it to an extreme, and thereby turns off the rest of the church world on the subject. He's been doing it ever since. People say, how do you differ from Herbert Armstrong? Light years. 180 degrees. I don't want to return to the Sabbath. As I don't want to be a Jew and inherit that farm, I don't want to inherit the Israelites' ranch. The house of Israel has got national promises just like the Jew. And those that nationally comprise the house of Israel can claim those promises. You don't have to lose your Christian faith to stand up and defend God's handiwork and the reestablishment of Israel as a homeland for the Jew. Indeed, you have to lose your faith. To watch on TV tonight and see this mysterious phenomenon perpetuate itself. As on the same newscast tonight, you see back to back black and white films of Winston Churchill addressing the combined houses, the Senate and the House of Representatives, Congress in Washington, and Margaret Thatcher. With all of our differences, still identified still unconquered and with all the fearmongers running around, I find it very comforting as a Christian. I can claim the promises of God as a Christian in China, But I might end up like Watchman Nee, with my tongue yanked out and my last years in a hovel under torture trying to destroy my faith. I'm glad as a Christian I happen to live, and what I happen to believe is the nation that fulfills the promise to Manasseh. And I'm glad that I live as a Christian in the land where Ephraim and Manasseh still hold hands, because the promise of Isaiah 54 is, no weapon formed against thee shall prosper. It might not have saved my life as I charged up those volcanic sands on Guadalcanal, which was remembered at its 40th year anniversary yesterday. And I might be just as dead, but it would be some comfort to know that the outcome of the war was predetermined. But because the British Israelites and their successors took the Christian truth and bent it into a retreat into Old Testament legalism, instead of making it a vehicle and a launching pad for more aggressive faith that appropriates grace, the church turned off on it. Turn lights down. I am not British Israelite. I'm not a Sabbatarian. I'm New Testament. The New Testament makes it clear Sabbath keeping is the life of faith. When I give tithes and offering, I'm keeping the Sabbath. I don't give tithes and offering as a legalistic obligation. I give it as an opportunity of faith. One more way I can connect with God's promises and have the juice of His life flow into me. I don't want the ranch or the farm. I don't even want to be living on the ranch or the farm as a Jew or an Israelite, because tribulation's coming. But God's faithfulness in His unconditioned promises to the Jew, if that increases your faith, if you can ever understand who the nation Israel is, and see God's manifold, many times more fulfillment and faithfulness. If what He does with a Jew increases faith, what He does to the house of Israel should compound it many times over. And that's my motive in preaching. Not to make you rediscover yourself and become an Israelite or become a Jew, but in discovering God's control over history and His faithfulness, to be pushed with greater momentum into a life of faith that claims the new race, the Christ race, that will rule and reign with Him throughout eternity over both the ranch and the farm. Well, now, when you put it that way, I'd rather be there too than on the ranch or the farm. Well, that's what I've been trying to tell you. It's what I said. I mean, if you're a child of Ham, Japheth, Shem, and either of his descendants, the Jew or the Israelite. Well, all Jews are Israelites, but the house of Israel is not a Jew. You can all, by seeing God's faithfulness to His Word, believing for faithfulness to His Word of promise to those that are in Christ Jesus, the Christ race. That's what makes me... I'm a historic Christian. I just refuse to throw this baby out with the bathwater. When this baby, the truth of God's faithfulness to Israel as well as the Jew, in terms of the two houses, is the prime motivator and demonstrator of His faithfulness that makes me a stronger Christian. And I refuse to give these truths over to the British Israelite.
Now, there's another extreme. I don't want to be put in their camp either. Trying to avoid being grouped as British Israelites, because they're not. Many people who are on the modern scene who've seen this truth call themselves identity people. They have determined the identity of the house of Israel, and they're identified with it. But they engage in a racism and a distortion of God's book that makes a liar out of him in another account. They love to herald the Khazarite kingdom in the Middle Ages, which was the national sons of Japheth, they called themselves. In Central Europe, the borders of Asia, that during the Middle Ages became a haven for the Jew trying to escape being caught between the Muslims and the Inquisition. And they fled to this state that became a national Jewish state and intermarried with many. And the identity people argue that the Jew, particularly Ashkenazim Jew, lost their Jewish identity, moved into seats of power in Central Europe. Some go so far as to say they are, in fact, non-Jew usurpers, founders of Zionism, and world communism, to some of those fanatics, is being plotted and planned in Tel Aviv. And Israel is the great plot of the non-Jew who claims to be a Jew falsely to block God's promises. And they become thoroughly and totally anti-Jew. I fit none of those stupid categories. I'm a Christian, a historic churchman, a believer in God's book that refuses to let ignorant people destroy the church through traditions and the truth that is in God, and refuse to let ignorant people destroy the prime motivator of faith by distorting what God is really teaching us in his unconditional promises to a national people. Whatever God gives as an unconditional promise, he's going to do. Now, let me give you an unconditional promise so you can see the difference. Go to 2 Samuel, chapter 7. You know these promises, but I want you to write in the margin a sample of an unconditional promise. Verse 10, Nathan has come to David and brought him a promise. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel. You reading it? 10th verse, 2 Samuel 7, page 377, if you've got a Bible like mine. I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. Now, there's your qualifier on the children of wickedness. Who were the children of wickedness that had afflicted the children of Israel before time? You can just plot them. Egypt, Philistines, Canaanites, Syrians, Assyrians. They're not going to do it. Now, when this prophecy is given to David, he rules from the Euphrates River to the Nile River, from Babylon to Egypt. All of the descendants of Israel are in the land that was apportioned to them by the word of Joshua. All the tribes are now united under David, and they live in the place that God in Joshua 19 said, and way back in Genesis said to Abram, I'll give this place to you and to your descendants. And what's God doing saying to them, moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel? Now, let's assume that somebody walked in here tonight and said, Scott, moreover, I'm going to give you a studio with a chair you can sit on. I'd say, huh? This is a studio, and this is a chair, and I'm sitting on it. And it's mine. What are you talking about? Big deal. You're going to give me what I already got. That ain't the one. Moreover, I'll appoint a place for my people and we'll plant them. Well, I'm planted. No. You're going to be planted somewhere else. That they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. Surrounded by the same enemies, God has given them a promise. Let's finish that 10th verse. Conditioned upon my people Israel, not disobeying me, being faithful. And is that in there? Well, Israel doesn't deserve a place. Doesn't matter. Forever, O Lord, thy word settle in heaven. Once he said it, that's it. Unconditional promise. Israel could be as undeserving of a pig pen as they might be for God's own sake and his faithfulness. Once he said this, he'd do it. Also, verse 11 saith, the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house, a dynasty. And when thy days be fulfilled, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers. I will set up thy seed after thee. He shall build a house, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever, as long as he's faithful to me. Is that what he said? Huh? Can't hear you. No condition. The Lord telleth thee that he will make thee a dynasty, and when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee. He shall build a house for my name. Now I might ask you, did Solomon build a temple? In terms of a building, it's never been surpassed. In subsequent temples, will be one day, a millennium. Well, wait a minute. He shall build an house for my name as long as he walks pure enough that I'm not ashamed for him to do it. Sure, that's what it says. Well, my Bible says, I wrote it in the margin. You can't build the temple, David, because there's blood on your hands. Solomon, I will not let him build it if he's unfaithful. But if he's faithful, he can build a temple if he's pure. He could join the First Baptist Church of Lynchburg. If he could be a deacon in the First Church of Christ in Dallas. Well, you know what 1 Kings 11 says. But King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughters of Pharaoh and women of Moabites and Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites. Didn't matter. Hugh Hefner of the Old Testament. He builds the temple because there's no condition on it. He could have been the reprobate of the century. He builds the temple. Well, how do you know these conditional promises always work out that way? Well, they always have. Who built the temple? Solomon. Did he deserve it? To me, the great miracle is he could build anything with that many women on his hands. I couldn't build a doghouse if I had to handle 1,000 women. But when God says it, my friend, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Now comes the condition. If he commit iniquity, aha, I knew we'd get around to this. What if he sins? I'll cut his dynasty off. No. No. He gets to keep his dynasty. He gets to keep his dynasty. Because God has opened his mouth and said, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Forever, O Lord, thy word settle in heaven. Once he said that, that's it. Now, he's got to figure out a way to condition his response to iniquity. But one option has been ruled out. The unconditional promise to establish the throne forever rules out cutting off his dynasty. All he can do is something short of that. So he says, if he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it from Saul. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. Oh, that's pretty unconditional. Let's go to Psalm 89. Page 683, if you got a Bible like mine. The promise to David, outlined again. Verse 29. His seed will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. Verse 36. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon and as a faithful witness in heaven. Think of it. People tell me they believe God's word. And there's one famous evangelist who loves to say, you believe the Bible is the inerrant word of God? Well, then where in the hell is this throne? Simple, 1, 2, 3 question. Is the sun still shining? Is the moon still in the heaven? Are the stars out there? God said without condition. As long as there's the sun, the moon, the stars, and I haven't rearranged this whole universe, David's seed, David's throne will continue to exist. Where is it? You believe the Bible is in there, word of God? First time I ever get on debate with one of those guys, he says, you believe the Bible is in there, word of God? I say, where in the hell is David's throne? Hell yes, I do. Do you? Well, now, you know, you got to give old Solomon credit. Maybe Solomon's wise. Wasn't very spiritual, but wise. I mean, you know, when God gives you a promise like this, there's some justification for dinging 1,000 women, you know, just spread the seed around. Help God out. Keep the dynasty going. Huh? I mean, you know, when you really pull all the little nuances out, as I'll say, you can find a human justification for, I mean, the way most people justify their sins, I'm sure Solomon, probably if you could catch him in a tent alone, very hard. He'd say, I'm just doing my part to further the dynasty. Right here. God's word. Door number 973. Your turn, honey. Just spreading the seed tonight. unconditional promises. Now, if I could find out tonight that I was a descendant of one of these strange women, I really wouldn't want to do what Richard Brothers did. Call up the Queen of England and say, give me your throne. I'd rather just leave it to my brethren and sisters. And take God's unconditional promises to men of faith. They're unconditional. Christ is formed in your heart by faith. But what if I got a sinful heart? He'll make room for himself. He'll handle that if I fade. God's unconditional promises, if they prove to be carried out, I got more than David's descendants do. I'll be right back. Page 377, if you've got a Bible like mine. I'm giving you some vocabulary for study. The heading, or the header over this chapter, says God's covenant with David. You need to learn to distinguish between the conditional promises of God, conditional covenants of God, and unconditional covenants of God. And the ground stay of faith is God's performance on his unconditional promise. No one anywhere named in this book has as many unconditional promises as the man of faith. What God promises for faith has no condition on it other than faith. When you're faithing, God's unconditional promise takes effect. Conditional promises likewise inspire faith, because most of the time, conditional promises, since they add the factor of human performance, result in the condition not being met. Unconditional promises teach God's faithfulness. Conditional promises reveal man's faithlessness. But the other side of that coin is, a conditional promise also shows God's unchanging faithfulness, because the conditional promise promises certain things if you do it and certain other things if you don't. And when you see man faithlessly fail to meet the condition, you also see God do exactly what he said he'd do to him if they didn't. So God's performance remains unconditional in every case. But when it's an unconditional promise, he'll do it no matter what man does. If it's a conditional promise, God says he'll do something if we do this. And if we don't, then he's released from his promise. And the fact that you see him stop doing it is proof again of his faithfulness. This whole book is a demonstration of God's performance. And when you see conditional promises, invariably you'll see man fail to meet the condition. God doesn't do what he said he'd do if they met it. And rarely when you see him meet the condition, you see God do it. But when you find unconditional promises, there you can follow the thread of God's hand through history, no matter how much man may veer and turn and twist and fail. So the unconditional promises become the groundstay of faith, because you see God doing things for his own sake, for his word's sake, which never changes, thy word forever settled in heaven. You need to learn the difference then between conditional and unconditional promises. And here's unconditional. God says to David, thine house and thy kingdom, verse 16, 2 Samuel chapter 7, shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. When did forever end? Huh? Not in my lifetime. And I led him to Psalm 89, and you will have a half hour's teaching in 3 minutes. You're lucky. You could have started 30 minutes earlier. Concerning David, his seed, page 683, Psalm 89, verse 36. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon and as a faithful witness in heaven. And I asked the question earlier. Sun still shine? Moon still out there? Stars still out there? Yeah, and where in the hell is David's throne? And I enjoy saying it so much as I say it again.